You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for all your many blessings. Your Son coming into our world, this real world, and bearing our burden, the burden of the entire world on Him. We thank you that you keep your promises and that you are indeed a faithful God, and that we can always trust what you say. Be with us now as we gather once again around your holy word, the prophet Zechariah, and help us to also see your Son, Jesus Christ, even in this prophet, to your glory and for the good of your church and for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's do just kind of some basic stuff. Remember, the background is the 70 years of Babylonian captivity preceded Zechariah. Anybody remember the ballpark date on when Cyrus of the Persians told the Jews they could go home? You remember that date in B.C.? 538-39 ballpark. That's when the Persians had defeated the Babylonians, and then Cyrus the Great told the Jews, and he was very supportive of the Jews, that they could go home. And what happened is they started dribbling home, sort of like Kathy and me dribbling from the parsonage to our new house. They kind of went over in several ways. There were two major ones. By the way, Jerusalem was destroyed, well, started in, let's do it this way, 604, 586. There were several parts of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, but the final one was 586. And so then Persians defeat the Babylonians, said the Jews could go home. And then does anybody remember ballpark the dates of Haggai and Zechariah, who kind of worked together? Haggai was on the scene just a little bit, not much, earlier than Zechariah, and appears to be an older man. Anybody remember the dates for that, approximately? 520, approximately. These, of course, all B.C. That's when Zechariah and Haggai are there. And remember, God sent them to encourage the people. Remember, the land of Judah and Jerusalem had just been devastated. And for 70 years, you know, weeds were growing and lizards jumping between the ruins. And just horrible. So they inherited a mess. And this took a lot of faith. As a matter of fact, not all the Jews left Babylon. And you can see why. It's like Kath and I often joke, if it had been up to Kath and me to settle the West, we'd still be in Boston. You know, it'd be a lot cushier in Boston, right, rather than go west. Well, that's kind of ways with the Jews, too. You know, not everybody remember all the Jews. I mean, the Jews in those days are just like Christian church today. A lot of Jews were not committed to this stuff. And if they had the choice between going to back home where it's what? A mess and desolation versus having their Starbucks in Babylon, right? They're going to stay in Babylon. And that's what happened. And by the way, that's in part an explanation for you why later on, when Jesus is born, the wise men from the east, well, it's old Babylon. They knew this, the Jewish scriptures and everything, because the Jews had been there, and they were still there when Jesus was born. So they came over. So people, these are really committed people to come, but even they got discouraged, and so they needed the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to build the temple. At this point, they're not building the walls yet. That doesn't come till later on. Ballpark numbers for you. Ballpark 445 B.C. under Nehemiah. And this is where they're going to start really building the walls of Jerusalem. So it's about 75 years later, approximately, they start building the walls under Zechariah. And then ballpark 2, let's say 445, 440, is the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. To kind of give you your framework again. So they needed a lot of encouragement. And what we're going to see, and we've already alluded to it, and I'll try to bring you up to speed on this, is what Zechariah talks about all through his book, and it becomes more explicit the deeper we get into his book, it's not going to be just the physical restoration of the land of Judah and Jerusalem and the temple. But all this is going to be a symbol, and we'll see it already today if I get into it, for the spiritual reality of Christ and his kingdom. So we're going to have to see that. Okay, I think those are the main things I wanted to say. And just to remember, some of the main characters besides Zechariah and Haggai are Joshua, who we might get to hear him today, the high priest, and Zerubbabel. who is the governor. So Joshua is the spiritual leader. He's going to be the high priest we hear about in chapter 3. And Zerubbabel is the political, civil ruler, the governor that's there. And then prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, let's start in chapter 2. And let's do 6 through 13. Last thing I want to say, I forgot to say this. Remember, we had an introduction, and then the section that we're in, if you have your Bible study someplace, you can look at the outline. The section that we're in is a unit. Chapter 1, 7 to chapter 6, verse 8, where Zechariah sees 8 visions. And that's what we're looking at, these 8 visions. So we're just barely into them right now. So chapter 2, 6 to 13. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. Verse 7, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Verse 8, for thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Verse 9, behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Verse 11, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Verse 12, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Okay, I've got notes here. Verses 16 and 17 are kind of self-explanatory, but we'll do it real quick. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. The land of the north really means Babylon. There's a fertile crescent. It's kind of funny. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. So here's Israel, okay, Israel, and Babylon was over here. Babylon, yeah, Babylon was over here. But you couldn't go like this. Anybody know why? Big desert. Nobody went that way. So they had a highway, which was called the Fertile Crescent, and it went like this. Okay. And so when they refer to the land of the north, they're referring to Babylon, because how could you get there? You had to go north. So don't get confused by that. So he's referring to Babylon. So he's talking to all the captives who are in Babylon, right? Up, up, flee, come out of Babylon. Something new is going on here, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad for the four winds of heaven. So in other words, who sent them there? God did. Okay? And now it's time what? Time to come home. Because through the prophet Jeremiah, he told them this would be a limited captivity. 70 years. Okay, they're up. Now I'm calling you back. That's what verse 6 and 7 are saying. So again, verse 7, up, escape to Zion. Of course, that's the name for Jerusalem. You who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So 6 and 7 are pretty self-explanatory, I think. Let's look at 8 and 9, and then I'll comment. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Verse 9. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Okay, let's pause there. There's a few problems in understanding every single phrase here. Some's very clear, and some's a little more difficult. For thus says the Lord of hosts. I understand that. Do you understand that? I got that part. Okay. Now, this is kind of difficult in the Hebrew, and I'll tell you why. After his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. Well, what's the glory? What does it mean, after the glory? And what makes it even more difficult is the pronoun his is not in the Hebrew. Anybody else have a different translation? Nobody else has it? Everybody has the pronoun his in there somewhere? His glory? Which I'm not saying is wrong. It just says, after glory sent me. Which is really a hard phrase. Now, there's only certain ways to understand this, and I'll give you my interpretation, which may or may not be right, but at least there's no heresy. It's okay to misunderstand the Bible as long as no heresy is involved. It says, after his glory sent me. Well, okay, it could mean there was some glory in the past, like the heydays of King David, okay, and then that was really a glorious time. And then we had all these other things, and then after that glory, because here we're talking about the Messiah, which will become clear as we go along here. So something happened in the past. Other interpreters will see this Hebrew phrase meaning that whoever's coming, and here in the context it is the Messiah, which I will make clear to you as we go on these next couple of Sundays, is Christ comes what? In his glory. He is seeking his glory, coming into the glory as the Messiah. Now, I didn't have time to completely check this out. I came up with my own interpretation. Now, that's scary, unless somebody else did it. And I thought of this later, and I didn't have time to pursue it with other commentaries and scholars. But I kind of like the idea that the glory is simply a code word for God himself. If you do a word study, a concordant study on the word glory, overwhelmingly, it always refers to God. But sometimes it has more words than just glory. It's like the glory of Israel. Who do you think the glory of Israel is? Yeah, God or Christ. Yeah, exactly. So I didn't have enough time to pursue that. But the Hebrew phrase is a little hard. Like I say, the personal pronoun his is not in the Hebrew. So it's a little bit difficult here. But after his glory sent me. Now, the me is, in my opinion, this is the angel of the Lord who is going to be the Messiah, right? Let's do that again because we're going to hear the angel of the Lord. Can't go over everything we've done in the past, so you just have to hopefully remember. Remember the angel of the Lord. I don't think that's going to work. The angel of the Lord is interpreted, and it has been ever since the early days of the Christian church, the angel of the Lord is the second person of the triune God in the Old Testament. So we always kind of show it like this, the triune God and the Father and the Son, also called the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Now, who is Jesus? He is the second person of the triune God who came into the world at Christmas time as the man Jesus. And the church, the Christian church, has always understood the angel of the Lord. And we've looked up these passages before. If you weren't there, it's in your New Study Bible, page 12127, that this is who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the reason we say that, because when you look up all the references to the angel of the Lord, it's very clear this is somebody more than just an ordinary what? There's so many passages talking about the angel of the Lord, who he speaks as if he is God, and things are said about him as if he is God, as we'll see as we go in here. Anyway, we're going to be talking about the Messiah, and this will become clear as we go along. Remember, I said this whole process here can be seen at two perspectives. One, the physical, actual history, and then what all this is going to represent in the spiritual kingdom of the Messiah or the Christ. As we go along, we'll show all that. So that's probably what that's referring to. So God sent him, okay? The angel of the Lord, and in the future, he'll send him as the branch, as we're going to see, to the nations who plundered you. In other words, who delivered the people from Babylon? God did, and the angel of the Lord. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Have you ever heard the phrase apple of his eye? That comes from the Bible, if you didn't know that. As Shakespeare or anybody else stole it from the Bible. And the idea of the apple of the eye, and I didn't know this for a long, long time, is that it's not only cherished, but the idea is because it's cherished, it's protected. Think how well protected our eyes are. And that's where that came from. So if Israel is the apple of God's eye, that means he wants to what? Protect it, take care of it, cherish it. Now, I can assure you that during their 70 years in Babylonian captivity, they didn't feel like the apple of God's eye, did they? So remember this. I keep saying sometimes the obvious because you've got to get into the story. Okay? Matter of fact, when they were in Babylonian captivity, what did some of the people, the really faithful, dedicated people, fear when they were in captivity? Yeah, well, God... You know when a teenager knows, uh-oh, I stepped over the line this time. Oh, boy. That's what they felt. Will God ever show compassion again? I mean, when you know the whole story, it's real easy, isn't it? They didn't know that. Here God, his own people, destroyed his own temple, his own city. Here they are in a foreign land. How can the Savior be born? Have we gone so far that God has completely rejected us? And so what's happening through Haggai, and especially Zechariah, is he's going to reassert his love for Israel, his commitment to Israel, which they desperately needed. They were despondent and defeated. They went back to a mess. Is God with us or not? We're going to see this in chapter 3 with Joshua, the high priest. So these things are very important in context. We are the apple of God's eye. He's going to choose us again and love us. So that's what's going on there. To the nations who plundered you, for he who touches the apple of his eye. Okay, then let's go verse 9. Behold, I will shake my hand over them. Okay, this is the nations. Verse 8 is referring to the nations, right? So who's the them? The nations who plundered you. For I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Now let's pause there. This is, again, a hard text. Because to use good Lutheran language, we can interpret this text as law or as gospel. And good commentaries go both ways. I prefer the gospel way, which I'm going to tell you. What would be the law understanding of verse 9? Okay, meaning, shake my hand, I'm going to, right? Those people who did this to you, even though I said, I'm going to, right, and plunder them. And some good commentaries take it that way, because the Hebrew text is a little bit difficult. However, I like the view of Martin Luther and others that this shaking of the hand is a different Hebrew phrase. There is a different phrase that clearly is a law phrase that means some sort of punishment or revenge or something, and that is, I'm going to raise my hand. Okay, that's not this phrase here, though. It's shaking the hand. Okay, and if we do a word study, we find out that's what the high priest did. And in chapter 3, we're going to hear about the high priest when he did wave offerings, you know, in the temple, things like this. And so I kind of lean more that this is a gospel text, as we're going to see, and there is gospel, pure gospel coming for the Gentiles just a few verses later in the context, of the Gentiles will be made a part of what? Israel and God's people. You know, we say in the classic Nunc Dimittis by Simeon, right? A light for your people, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Because what we've said so many times is a Jew is the savior of all of humanity. And that's why I've tried to communicate to you, that's why it's so frustrating from a Lutheran standpoint, and others agree with us too, that the Jews themselves and some evangelical Christians cling to property. The property is not the glory of Israel. That was only a mechanism to bring the Savior into the world. And so the glory of Israel isn't a piece of property, it's Christ, right? And so that's what we see. So I kind of understand this. And what does it mean, plunder? Let's see if I've got some passages here. I do. Let's look at a couple of passages here about the idea. What does it mean, plunder? Well, it means that the Gentiles are going to have to admit what people in the whole world have the one true living God? The Jews! Well, not today's Jews, but right? Yeah, because that's where Jesus came from. And so that means that the people will have to, I'm saying this purposely to make my point, that the non-Jewish people of the world will have to attach themselves to the one true living Jewish God in order to be what? Saved. And that's how they plunder the world then. That the whole world comes to them. See? So let's look up a couple of passages and then we'll see this more explicitly a little bit later. So let me get my bearings here on, let's see here. Let's stay in Zechariah. Do we have one in 2:11? Yes, that's the one I'm going to get to. 2:11, we're not there yet. So just right in the context, you see the immediate context, which is important. Verse 11 says what? And many nations shall join themselves, what? And who's the Lord? He's the God of Israel. First commandment, do not have any other gods before me. So the Gentiles, and by the way, so you get the connection here, it's really confusing in the English. The word, the English Bible translates a Hebrew word in one of two ways: nations or Gentiles. Whenever you see nations, you should think what? Gentiles. That's my point. From the standpoint of the Old Testament, there were only two kinds of people in the world: Jews and Gentiles. And the Gentiles, it doesn't matter if you're Roman, Greek, Persian, Babylonian, Assyrian, you were what? A Gentile. By the way, isn't that true today too? Yeah. From God's perspective, there's only two kinds of people in the world, right? People who believe in Jesus and those who don't. So that's what he's saying. So the word nation here could be easily translated in verse 11 as Gentiles. As a matter of fact, anybody have a different translation that says? What? Okay, yours says Gentiles? And Julie, does yours say? Okay, what translation is that? A New American Standard maybe? Or is it New American Standard or NIV? NIV, okay, NIV has Gentiles. So that's what you have to understand. Whenever you read nations in your Bible, you've got to think Gentile. And my point is that may become a little clearer to you what's going on then. So the Gentiles, the nations of the world, shall join themselves to the Lord. And by the way, we've got capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So what's the Hebrew word there? Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of Israel. In that day, and shall be my people. Notice the word "in that day." That sounds like something in the future, doesn't it? This is referring to when Christ is going to come, as we're going to see. Okay, so we've got that one. And let's look at a couple more here. Let's stay in Zechariah 8, 22 and 23. And then I'm going to do more when we get down to verse 11. We'll do more when we get to verse 11. Zechariah 8, 22, 23. I'm doing this just to show you that it's already in Zechariah. Hopefully I've got my notes right here. Yes, 22 and 23. Many peoples and strong nations, that's the Gentiles, right? Right? Shall come to seek the Lord of hosts where? Oh, now this is already in Zechariah. We're going to see a lot about Christ in Zechariah. So something's going on here, right? So right in the midst of all this stuff, and we'll get back to those verses later, they're building all this physical stuff, and he's not only encouraging them, say, you're the apple of my eye, I love you, etc., etc., we're getting back on track again, but believe it or not, one day the Gentiles who destroyed you, one day the Gentiles will be coming to your and your God, to me. In other words, let me use a phrase I use a lot in Revelation. It kind of applies to this particular point. In the midst of all their struggles and everything, who wins in the end? See what I mean? And this would encourage them, right? The Messiah is going to come, because the Messiah is going to be very explicit in Zechariah. Okay. Some it's a little bit more subtle. Others it's so explicit you're not going to miss it. So that's what he's saying. So that's all that encouragement is coming along here. Now we'll see some other passage about the Gentiles when we get to verse 11. So let's go back to chapter 2. Okay, let's see where 8 and 9. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me, or in my view, God sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, so there's the love and protection. Verse 9, behold, I will shake my hand, I think this is a blessing, the high priest, the wave offering, they shall become plunder for those who serve them, which we'll see in verse 11. And at that time you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now who sent who? Who's being sent? Well, in the context here, because we're going to hear about the branch in just a minute, it's the Messiah. It's the Christ, because this is a future event. It's not referring to Zechariah. Not referring to Zechariah. Okay, let's see if anything else I want to say on that. Okay, then we get to verse 10. And then what is it? How does verse 10 start out in view of all this? Sing and rejoice, right? And somebody who's, digging lizards and weeds out of Jerusalem and trying to rebuild the temple said, yeah, right. Now, the reason I say this, how many times do we talk about in sermons and Bible classes that we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith? Think about all the things that we believe and we can't prove them. And as a matter of fact, some things in life even seem to what? Contradict what we believe, right? We have eternal life, yeah? And then a loved one dies. Well, that's not very convincing to an unbeliever, right? I thought you had eternal life. You died just like my unbelieving whatever. We could go on and on and on, and that's what's happening here. He's basically, God is saying, don't go by what you see all the lizards darting in and out the ruins and the struggle you're having rebuilding the temple. I want you to listen to my word and my promises. You're the apple of my eye. I will do these things. The Messiah is coming. Sing and rejoice. So, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion is a code word for Jerusalem, Israel. For behold, I will come and dwell with you. Who's speaking? God. I will come and dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Now, that would be very comforting. Because once they got deported to Babylon, before they were deported to Babylon, what happened to the temple in Jerusalem? It's destroyed. Obviously, God wasn't there, right? I mean, you know, I mean, he's everywhere, but you know what I mean. He wasn't there, otherwise he would have not allowed his temple to what? And the Jewish people knew that. For God's own city, and for God's own temple to be destroyed, God had to either allow that or it was his idea. And it was his idea, wasn't it? To punish his people. But now what is he saying? We're starting all over again. I will come and dwell with you. And of course, what's going to be marvelous is in when Jesus comes. Let's even look up the passage. I'm going to look it up later. But so you get this, and I'll say something else. Go to John 1, passage you know very well, John 1, 14. I will come and dwell among you. Go to John 1, 14. We could do it by memory, but we'll look it up. Very well-known passage. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. Now, I've got more to say on that in just a minute. You've heard this before. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the Word? We'll go back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word dwelt among us. What does Zechariah say? God says, I will come and dwell among you. Now, what's interesting about this, to tie it into what's happening here with Jerusalem, the actual Greek word for dwell among you means tabernacled among you. Tabernacle be a reference to what? The temple. Because who dwelt in the temple? God did. Now, don't get confused. Remember, the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament are the same thing. The only difference is the tabernacle was a tent that could be taken down and put up as they moved around, whereas the temple was a permanent structure. Same reality, though, right? Same interior. So when John tells us that the Word that was made flesh dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, this is in references to these promises. This is God in our midst. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah then. So sing and rejoice despite what you see, despite what you experience, O daughter of Zion, before I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. A couple other things here. Yes, don't look it up, but in Matthew 1:23, what's one of the names of Jesus in the Christmas story? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. Yeah, I will come and dwell with you. I've got some other passages down here, so let's look them up in addition to what I already had. Let's go to let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:16. 2 Corinthians 6:16. For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And it's the next sentence I want you to see. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, what? I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be what? I will be their God. Okay, so you can see that a little bit in the New Testament. And then let's go to Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. I referred to this in the sermon this morning. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. You know, kind of that phrase, God sent forth his Son, is what I was trying to say what was going on in verses 8 of Zechariah 2. Glory has sent me. God has sent me, born under the law to redeem those under the law. By the way, I didn't say this in the sermon because Kathy won't let me go over a certain amount of time in the sermon. But I could have said more about this. Quote, the fullness of time. Does anybody... You explain to me. What does that mean, the fullness of time? And if those in the early service heard the explanation, What does it mean, the fullness of time? When planned. In all eternity, which is what I said in the sermon. God had a plan. Why didn't the Savior come in 2011? Because that wasn't according to God's plan. But when God's plan in all eternity, for those in the early service, listen in the late service, you'll hear this. In the early service, God had a plan. And according to that plan, Jesus Christ came exactly when he was supposed to come. I don't know if it's original with me, probably not. You know, when you steal stuff a long time ago, you forget whether it's your stuff or somebody else's. But the good example of this, if you can view a glass as time, and pouring a water into the glass to the rim would bring the fullness of time. Okay, so pretend that the prediction of the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, is an empty glass, and we're slowly pouring water into the glass, and it's filling what? That would be all the days of the Old Testament, right? All the history of the Old Testament, including this, all the promises of the Old Testament, until finally we pour the glass and it reaches what? That's when Jesus came. The fullness of time. When he was supposed to come. So that's all in there. Okay, so let's go back to Zechariah. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, I will dwell in your midst. Oh yes, and we had one more, I'm sorry. I left it out. Let's go to, I'm really missing Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 21:5 and see. I wrote this down a while back. See if it's what I want. I hope it is Revelation 21:5 if I remember it. Let's see, Revelation 21:5, let's see. 3, thank you, it is 3, yeah. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold! The dwelling place of God is with man. See, this is always, what did Adam and Eve lose when they fell into sin? I know you can say it more than one way, but we're talking about the dwelling of God and all this stuff. What did Adam and Eve really lose, which means they lost everything else? God's presence. Isn't that the truth? Before they fell into sin, who walked in their very midst? God! So when they fell into sin and death, when they were removed from the garden, they lost that very special dwelling of God. And that's now what's trying to be restored through, yeah, the God and the New Testament church, the New Testament church, the Old Testament church, and the New Testament church, until finally that will be all fulfilled, as we talked about in the book of Revelation at the end. Remember at the very end of Revelation, we're back in a garden, aren't we? Where God dwells with us, right? He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more mourning or crying or pain. The old order has passed away. The old order since sin and death came into the world. So it's mankind having a longing to be in the very presence of God. But sinful people can't do that. Unless they're what? And we're going to hear this with Joshua in chapter 3. We're going to get there eventually. Unless you're what? Forgiven and cleansed and purged of the filth of your sin. Now you can come into the presence of God, which we'll hear in chapter 3. So that's what mankind longs for. An early church father, Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, said, and I think it's original with him, said, man has a hole in his heart that can only be filled by God. And until that's filled, he searches and searches, right? I mean, maybe you've experienced something like this, where you've seen other people search and search, right? What am I looking for? God. You just don't know that. And once that hole is filled, the search is over, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. I think that's all I wanted to say on those verses, pretty much. Okay. Let's go to verse 11 then. And here we go to what I was trying to say in verse 8. And many nations, that's the Gentiles shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me, the Messiah, Christ, to you. So let's revisit that idea of the Gentiles here. So that there's one God. First of all, let's go to some basic promises that I'm constantly trying to remind you about. Let's go to Genesis with Abraham. We'll look at a few passages here. Genesis 12:3. And we'll want Well, I think 12:3 and following will probably do it. Okay, here we go. Let's start at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Notice again how that took faith, right? He didn't know where he was going. And I will make you a what? A great nation. That would end up being Israel. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all you the families of the earth shall be what? Why would they be blessed? Yeah, because of the Savior. Remember, and we're going to look up some other passages, then we have to quit here. Remember, there's three promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many people, their own land, and from those people in that land, the Savior who had blessed the whole world, who would bring the Gentiles into the people of God. Now let's look at another one here. Let's go to, stay in Genesis 18:18. Let's start at 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations, and what would be the other word you could substitute here? Gentiles of the earth shall be blessed in him. And it goes on. And then let's go to 22:18. There's others, but we're going to stop at 22:18. Let's start at verse 15. 22:15. And the angel of the Lord, by the way, I couldn't believe this when I actually looked it up, because even I was stunned. The phrase angel of the Lord occurs 53 times in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from him and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and would not withhold your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be what? Be blessed. We're not going to look it up right now. I might look it up next week. In Galatians, Paul quotes that exact passage and refers it to Christ. And rather than taking the offspring as plural, in Galatians, Paul takes it as singular and explicitly says in Galatians that passage refers to Christ. Because here, remember, this is a translation. In the Hebrew, well, in the Greek too, how they spoke of that is it's called a seed. You know, you've got the egg and the seed, the sperm. It calls it a seed. And then we just modernize it by saying offspring. But the actual word is seed. And seed can be taken as plural or singular. Let's conclude today with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.